Well, welcome back to the London Lyceum podcast. I am Hunter, joined here with Leland Brown. And we are so excited to be interviewing today Dr. Michael Spiegel. If you're new to the podcast, a little bit about who we are is we are a group of Christians who are just seek to be charitable in our engagements with others. That means we want to honor others by letting them be able to speak their views and understand them on their terms and have in these good conversations. We try to cultivate curiosity, not in the vicious sense, but in the sense of wanting to grow in the wisdom of God, critical thinking, and cheerful confessionalism all together in this one organization. And today, I think, is going to be a good opportunity for us to engage in all of those, as Dr. Spiegel is going to be talking about his recent book, Fathers on the Future. So, Dr. Spiegel, tell us just a little bit about your scholarship and why you wanted to write this book. And tell me if I'm pronouncing your name correctly.
Yeah, the last question first. Yes, you are pronouncing it correctly. Thank you. Rhymes with eagle. So, yes. I'm primarily a patristic scholar, I suppose, as far as my academic interests and credentials go. Primarily early church, second century. And have taught electives on that, as well as required courses, etc. So that's my main area of interest. It's been my interest since back in Bible college in 1993 is when I first picked up and read my very first church father, and have never stopped. So that's my main area. I also teach systematic and historical theology at Dallas Seminary, and early on, by my second semester teaching, it was not intended, but the professor, seasoned professor who had been teaching eschatology, got severely ill, almost died, and they threw me into that class, first week of class, and said, "This is your class now." So I had to quickly throw together notes and kind of work on it. I had developed some interest in eschatology prior to that, and had published a couple of articles and things on related themes. But it wasn't really my main focus. It was mostly second century Christology and the contours of orthodoxy, those kinds of things. So over the years, I've been teaching at Dallas Seminary now somewhere going on 19 years, I think. And over the years, increasingly I found opportunities in my patristic work as well as eschatology to have those overlap. So I've done work in eschatology of Shepherd of Hermas, eschatology of Barnabas, Didache, a lot of these early Christians, Irenaeus. And I thought, this would be a different, unique approach to the contemporary questions in eschatology. What did the earliest fathers say? Was there a consensus? What were the diversity of opinions? And then I took in the book, a Berean approach, I like to say. I said, here's generally what the earliest church taught about eschatological details, things that you see in end times books. Let's go to scripture and see if these things are true. So the book itself is looking at the fathers, here's what they say, and I make the case that for the most part, with a few tweaks, they seem to be faithfully preserving the apostolic teaching that we see in the writings themselves. So that's the methodological contribution to the discussion.
And your book entitled The Fathers on the Future, published a few months ago, so it focuses largely on those early fathers, especially Irenaeus. Why would you argue we should listen particularly to this group of church fathers on eschatology and in general?
Yeah, and I like how you said it. Listen to. We're not beholden to them. Not everything everybody says is correct. So, but we should hear what they have to say. So the reason why I think they, methodologically for me, the reason they take precedence is simply because of their proximity to the apostles. So I believe that the final authority in all matters of faith and practice is the inspired scripture, Old and New Testaments, as they have come down to us, the canonical writings of the apostles and prophets, and the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, not on church fathers or councils, etc. But at the same time, these were given in a particular historical context and situation. So as the apostles in the first century are writing, they're also teaching and preaching and discipling and handing off their church leadership to that next generation. And so what this book does is it kind of teases out and explores what is it that very next generation right after the apostles, to that people who literally knew the apostles themselves, and then the very next generation, people who knew the apostles. So it's trying to establish what I call a historical theological context within which the New Testament itself was written and then understood. So the assumption is, and I don't think it's a controversial assumption, that as the apostles are writing texts to churches and individuals, they're teaching churches and individuals, and those writings would have been interpreted in light of that handed down tradition or teaching. So if there is a general consensus, early, widespread, fairly well established in pretty much any area of doctrine, that should be at least the starting point for our understanding of the historical theological context of apostolic teachings. And that's what I'm trying to do with the realm of eschatology. I did it for Christology in my dissertation, and I applied the same methodology to eschatology.
That's so interesting. And it really, in my own research, you know, and Justin, just thinking through as I've been reading him, how it's been enlightening for me to understanding the scriptures, even in, you know, a second century context, a century later, it's been really helpful for me. And one of the reasons I always share with the fathers, I love studying the fathers because they help me read the Bible better.
And yeah, they're pointing back to scripture. They're pointing back to scripture. It's not like they said, okay, that's what the Bible says, here's what we say. No, the fathers, you can't get deep into the fathers without them pointing you right back to the Bible. So it's a really important methodological consideration that they too believe what we believe, that scripture is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. So I think that's important. And sorry, Leland, you asked about why Irenaeus. He just so happens to have written the most on this topic in the second century, and claims that he is in all his areas of theology, but also in eschatology, he's passing on what he received from what he calls the elders, who were the disciples of the apostles. So it's mostly the focus is on Irenaeus in many ways because simply of the volume of material we have related to eschatology in his writings.
So in your book, just to go ahead and dive into the Irenaean mm-hmm. view, which is not exactly identical to your view as you develop, but it is, you like you said, pretty close in those kind of things. You highlight specifically that he's unambiguously futurist and premillennial. Would you mind just unpacking some further of like what is the Irenaean view on the millennium and some other aspects of like the renewalist, I don't know if I'm getting that term just exactly mm-hmm. right, of view of the millennium sure. as it relates to the new heavens and the new earth and some other things like the assumption or whatever you want to talk about with mm-hmm. the view.
Yeah, so when I teach eschatology, I teach, you know, the basic things that all Christians agree on, literally everybody, the future return of Christ, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, some unto eternal life, others to eternal condemnation, and then the restoration of creation. Those are the things that, I mean, every father, every Christian, Protestant, Catholic, we all affirm those things. Those are not things we disagree on. But then you get into the big issues like the nature of the millennium and what is the referent to Revelation 20? Is that a current reality? Is it a future thing that we're waiting till Christ returns? Is it something that the church establishes prior to the return of Christ? With regard to that issue, Irenaeus is, as well as the, when they're not silent, the first and second century fathers are premillennial. They believe Christ is going to return and establish his kingdom, which is going to be an intermediate kingdom prior to what we would call the eternal state or the full realization of the new heavens and new earth. That's not even really debated. The next issue then is, what about this tribulation thing? People talk about the T word, the great tribulation, the coming tribulation, what scripture calls the day of the Lord. And there are different views on that. Preterists might say that it happened in the first century or so. Idealists say that, you know, the book of Revelation is just a picture of teaching theological truths that are applying to every person, every generation. Historicism, that the book of Revelation has been unfolding progressively in historical fulfillment throughout the last couple thousand years. And then the futurist view, once again, when they're not silent on the issue, they are futurists. They're looking forward to, Irenaeus specifically is looking forward to a literal Antichrist and a literal 7-year period during which he's going to reign for the second half for 42 months in a literal temple in Jerusalem, literal two witnesses preaching during that period. A lot of this stuff that makes people frankly make fun of it because it's very literalistic in many ways. He held to that future 7-year tribulation period that was yet coming prior to the establishment of the kingdom. And then with regard to the nature of the kingdom, as you mentioned, he held to a function. The millennium functioned in different ways. It had various purposes, and one of the purposes was the progressive realization of the Imago Dei mission, which was to transform this world into the likeness of paradise. And during the millennium, this world will be progressively renewed. And the result of that intermediate period of renewal is what we call then the new heavens and the new earth. So he held to a renewal of creation model, not a destruction of the universe and a recreation out of nothing, which is more a post-Reformation development. So in many ways, he is very similar to a lot of premillennial views today. And in some ways, he has his little unique contribution. And I would say I probably agree with Irenaeus 90%+ of the time. I think some of the little things, little details, I could take them or leave them. But for the most part, his overarching structure and foundation, I think, is correct. And it fits, I think, best with the best reading, canonical and exegetical of Scripture.
So you mentioned progressive renewal just a minute ago. Mm-hmm. One thing I appreciated about your book is that it wasn't just Revelation 20, the whole book. You did a lot of biblical theology. And so one thing you flesh out in the book a little bit is about how progressive renewal is a part of Scripture's story. Would you just expound upon that a little bit, explain your argument and how you see the Bible fitting together as it relates to renewal and eschatology?
Yeah, I can just give a thumbnail sketch and I'll direct people to the book itself. But you know, I trace in one of the chapters the idea of the Imago Dei, or the image of God mission for humanity was to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, exercise dominion. This is kingdom language, and the means of doing it is spreading over the face of the earth. And I side with not just early fathers, but a pretty common view out there that the mission for Adam and Eve and all humanity was to identify the world, that is, make the whole world like the quality of heaven on earth that paradise was. And that, of course, didn't happen because of Genesis 3, but it will happen. And the foundational doctrine is that God doesn't have a plan B. He is going to, through the second Adam, Christ, and the new humanity, accomplish what he originally intended. And just as that original plan was going to progressively extend the boundary of Eden over the whole earth, that is what's going to happen. And the stage during which that's going to happen is the millennial period. And so you can look at Romans 8, where it talks about all creation is groaning for, longing for this liberation from its bondage to corruption. And then if you look at that, it's closely tying it to our own resurrection and redemption of our own bodies. And that was very much in keeping with the expectation both of Old Testament pictures of the coming kingdom and that vivid language, as well as intertestamental expectations that during the Messianic age, the earth was going to be renewed. And oftentimes Christians think, well, Jesus is going to come back and it's going to be an instant reboot, that everything's just going to, you know, reset. And that's fine. You can believe that. But the more traditional view, and I think biblically, once you're aware of it, you'll see it all over the place, that we're involved in that renewal process as it always was meant to be, and that we are progressively restoring, beautifying, and perfecting this creation as part of our mission to order and fill this world that God has made and redeem it from its corruption. The result then being the new heavens and the new earth, rather than this instantaneous swapping out of the old for the new, which is sometimes how Christians have read some of these passages.
That's very helpful. And one of the things that I thought was helpful in your book is this idea of the Irenaean premillennialism being kind of an eclectic one that takes, mm-hmm. that has some of the insights of amillennialism, postmillennialism, and this new creation idea. And you really challenge the idea, this is not the way you put it, but that premillennialists just have a loser expectation in the world and that things are just going to go to horrible. And we don't need to be engaged in you know, seeing that the kingdom be about on earth as it is in heaven and those kind of things. Would you mind just talking a little bit about that, the ways in which this view kind of shows similarities and distinctions from the three kind of views I just highlighted, and also answer the question about how it's not pessimistic or fatalistic?
Yeah, I have a section in one of the chapters just on that. Is premillennialism pessimistic? There are forms, we have to admit, there are forms of premillennialism that are pessimistic. Mostly they're 18th, 19th century forms that had a premillennial expectation, but what's called a historicist approach to the Book of Revelation, where the Book of Revelation, all its symbolic visions were basically stretched out over the course of church history and are being fulfilled and have been fulfilled progressively. And when you look at the Book of Revelation, I mean, it's, you don't even have to understand any of the symbols to see that things get worse and worse and worse and worse, and then Jesus comes back in the Book of Revelation. And so by people applying the Book of Revelation to the unfolding of history from Christ's first advent to the second, when he establishes his kingdom, it came with this expectation that just like the Book of Revelation, things in this world are just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, and then Jesus is going to come back. And it is a fairly pessimistic outlook. But if you're a futurist, like I am and like Irenaeus was, where the Book of Revelation is primarily referring to events that are going to take place in the future during a seven-year period, then that period, during that period, things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Then Jesus comes back. But the present intermediate period between Christ's first and second advent, before that day of the Lord, seven-year period begins, can go in any direction, frankly. It doesn't really mean, things could get better and better and better and better. And then the tribulation starts, where people are saying peace and security, and then destruction comes upon them suddenly. Or things will, at my expectation, very similarly to amillennialism, typically is, well, but there are going to be advances and there's going to be losses, but the church is going to advance, the church is going to, and so you're just going to have this back and forth partial manifestation of the values and virtues and principles and priorities of the coming kingdom in various places at various times for various seasons until the end times period begins. So in that way, it isn't necessarily pessimistic if you're a futurist. And I also think that because the millennium, which will take place in this world, demonstrates that this world can be better, and we see the values and virtues that are going to be exhibited maximally in the coming kingdom, that means that we can at least partially manifest those things in the partial experience of realization of the church. So of the kingdom in the church. So I think that, and I think that that's why it's not necessarily pessimistic. Pessimistic people are going to be pessimistic people, but the theology itself does not require that. So as far as other areas, other theologies, amillennialism, you know, the Irenaean approach, I describe it as a both and approach, where the primary referent, for instance, of the kingdom is yet future when Christ returns, but they also, these early premillennial fathers, apply these passages like the wolf and the lamb dwelling together. They say that's literally going to happen in the time of the kingdom, but also that principle of harmony and concord and peace is manifested spiritually in the church today as people with different dispositions are now able to be reconciled and get along with each other. They're drawing spiritual application, and it's not just, well, that we're just drawing principles. No, we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. There is a real manifestation, a partial and imperfect, yes, but a real manifestation of the kingdom in the world today. Through believers and the church, we can transform our community and see real progress in many ways. Understanding, of course, where we are in the timeline, that we're not going to be able to fully establish the kingdom as maybe a very optimistic post-millennialist might think, but we don't sit back. We make advances. We fight against injustice. We fight against death. We fight against suffering. We fight against sin, right? And that's our task as ambassadors of that coming kingdom. So there's that spiritual dimension of the kingdom is similar to amillennialism. And in fact, most of what amillennialism says about the character of the present spiritual state of the kingdom I really don't have any problem with, as long as you don't reduce it to that. And the postmillennialism allows us to, that view is similar to Irenaean premillennialism, in that we can expect real progress at in some cases, where we can see the advance of the kingdom in the world, and in nations even transformed in many ways. But it tempers our expectations to some degree. And most fully, the coming millennial kingdom, with the idea of the progressive realization of that transformation in the world, is similar to this progressive nature. A lot of these texts that are read by postmillennialists as the progressive spreading of the kingdom and conquering subduing of the enemies, that's going to occur during the millennial period in the future, resulting in the full establishment of the kingdom at the end. So there are a lot of similarities, and we can read certain passages very similarly, as long as we're not forced to pick this is spiritual or literal, this is progressive or instantaneous. We can actually moderate and mediate between some of these views. And I think Irenaean premillennialism kind of stands at the intersection of the best of those three positions.
That's super helpful. And you talked a little bit about expectations for the future there. And a lot of people say about the millennium, it's just not that important. But in your book, you argue a little bit about how expectations for millennium and future can actually impact how we see the future of our spiritual lives. So talk a little bit how sort of progressive renewal is different than dying and going to heaven, and how that impacts sort of our Christian lives and how we see them and look to the future.
Yeah. So with regard to personal eschatology, especially, personal means not my personal private views. It means what happens to the person when they die. It seems in many circles, especially popular level eschatology in churches, what I sometimes call, you know, the Sunday school approach to eschatology, very simple and straightforward, and it doesn't sometimes get into a lot of the details. I mean, a lot of people, let's admit it, they just think the Christian hope is dying and going to heaven, to the degree that the body itself is caricatured almost as this shell. It's not the real me. It's just a prison, and we're going to be sprung from the prison and ascend into heaven and be, you know, bask in the glory of God forever. That is not a Christian view of the afterlife. It never has been, even though it's very popular in some circles. That was the Gnostic view in the second century. And so Irenaeus, in his Against Heresies, was arguing against the various kinds of false Christian and Gnostic sects. And one of his criticisms was this disdain in many ways for the body, disdain for this world, this lack of concern, therefore, for this world and for this body, because in the end, we're just going to be freed from this body, ascend to heaven, and this world is just with our bodies will be just destroyed and burn up in judgment. And so that's the underlying false eschatology that Irenaeus and we should be arguing against. So a very earthy understanding of the fulfillment of promises. One of the arguments is, look, there's going to be a physical resurrection body, glorious and glorified. If there's going to be a body, there has to be a place for the body. If there's going to be a place, it has to be one that is fit for the body, which is, last time I checked, Genesis 1 and 2, the earth. And so all of this goes together, the physical world and its transformation, as well as the resurrection and transformation of our bodies. And it then provides this feedback as it affects our attitudes toward our bodies, towards this creation. You know, I like to say, and it's only half joking, that, you know, one of the purposes of the millennium is to clean up all these styrofoam cups we keep using. You know, we're going to take 1,000 years for it. And that's my way of saying, making it very concrete and saying, look, every litter, every pollution that we do in the Irenaean premillennial view, we're going to be fixing that. We're going to be cleaning that stuff up instead of, it doesn't matter, it's all going to burn up. Well, yeah, that's not what that passage means. That passage is imagery for the coming day of the Lord judgment. So I think it's really important. It changes our view of the world, and that's foundational, and that affects our view of politics, our view of involvement in people's lives, our view of the body, our view of, you know, the Christian hope itself.
And one of the things I appreciated about your book is that in this kind of presentation of what you just referred to as kind of an earthy eschatological hope, it wasn't in opposition to the beatific vision, but worked with it. You know, you still had held out, you know, the category for the unmediated, you know, comprehension of the essence of God, you know, and so would you mind explaining how in the view that you put forth, the millennium relates to the beatific vision, and I think in a preparation type way, if I understand that correctly?
Yeah, so the Irenaean view in many church fathers was, and this is probably the area that I see more blank stares and jaw drops among my I'm a free church evangelical Christian and kind of function in those circles where it really is, you know, you're saved and you die and go to heaven and you bask in the glory of the Father in many ways. And so the idea of some of the terms that I use to describe this is a progressive, eternal progressive glorification that when we are resurrected, that's the beginning of an eternal journey toward God and in knowledge of love for relationship with God, which is transformative because we are finite beings in a glorified body state dwelling on earth. There's also part of that progress in glory, growing from glory to glory in this eternal Christification, becoming more and more and more like the incarnate God-man. Part of that is in Irenaean, and frankly, all the church fathers, as far as I could tell, they just, regardless of their millennial views, that there's this eternal growth toward the divine. And part of that is the destination or destiny is basking in the glories of the Father in the beatific vision, the blessed vision where we are in our resurrected, glorified state, able to perceive. And I can't even relate to this. I have no idea what this means, that we are able to perceive the glorious, unmediated presence and essence of the Father as we are more and more united to Him in some sense. So those are a lot of words. I have no picture of that. I have no idea. John says, we don't know. You know, we know we will be like Him, but we can't really begin to describe what that is actually going to be like. So, but we can affirm it. And that was part of, in fact, that is another purpose for the millennium in the Irenaean premillennial view, is that it is a stage upon which not just mortals are progressively growing into immortality, but those of us who have been resurrected and reigning with Christ are progressively growing more and more glorious in to the point that we are admitted to the presence of the Father. So it's different from the idea that we die and immediately go to the Father's presence. It's acknowledging this idea that the way Irenaeus describes it, that we become accustomed to immortality. I don't know what that means either, but it sounds kind of cool.
Hey friend, quick pause of the episode. Want to let you know about three quick things. Number one, our Slack community. If you didn't know this existed, go check it out. You can find more information on our website. It's a place, an opportunity to hang out, to learn, to engage, to be challenged, and to be encouraged. So find out more about it at our website. If you want to join, let us know there as well. Number two, if you've ever wanted to support the London Lyceum and the work there, but you didn't feel like you had the financial means, the expendable income to do it, here's another way you can do it. We have an organization, a small business, who is dedicated to supporting the work of the London Lyceum. It's called Professor Lending. So if you're buying a house or in need of refinancing house or something in between, you should check them out. Go to professorlending.com. Right now, they're licensed in both North Carolina and in Florida, but they're looking at adding other states as well. I would know because I'm the owner and leader of that organization. So do check us out there, doing a lot of cool work there, and it's supporting nonprofit institutions like the London Lyceum. And third, we have an October surprise coming up. We'll have more details on this, but I'll give you a little bit of a hint now. It includes John Gill and it includes several speakers. So you'll find out more information on this soon. We're keeping it under wraps for now, but that will be out very, very soon. So now back to the episode. Enjoy what is probably a dynamite episode and listening experience.
Related to that, I'm going to ask you what sounds like maybe my most left behind-esque question. So if you don't feel like speculating, that's fine. But yeah, I think like thinking as like a Protestant, the idea of like a progressive afterlife can sort of feel like, is this works based? Like what? And so I guess my question that's speculative is like, how do you imagine or envision the differences between this present life where we're called to endurance, you know, that kind of stuff, and a future life where we're still growing, pursuing the Lord, but there's obvious differences. There's obvious. So if you feel comfortable, how would you speculate on what those things are? If it's not just an instant boom done, what is it like?
Yeah, I use the illustration of, so there's definitely with the idea of a progressive glorification after we've been resurrected, that provides this kind of continuity with the idea of progressive sanctification. So I use the illustration of our present sanctification because of the gravity of sin, the weighing us down and our mortality and our corruptibility and then this whole corrupt world around us. It's like flying a kite. If you've ever flown a kite, try to have fun with the kids. You know, every kite flying experience I had with my kids ended in tears because in the end, it's going to come down. Even if it's the weight of the string eventually is going to pull the kite down, or it's going to get stuck in a tree. Or like one time it got stuck in some power lines and I said, come on, kids, get in the car. Let's go. I don't want to be anywhere near that outcome. So you can only fly it so high and eventually gravity is going to win versus launching a rocket into space. So resurrection is akin to breaking free of the Earth's gravity, that mortality, that sin that has held us back. And now, last time I checked, once that object is flying through space, there's no stopping it. It's just going to keep on going. And so the potential for growth in our resurrected state, apart from mortality and apart from sin and apart from even temptation, the ability to be tempted, doesn't mean the trajectory changes. It means it is now uninhibited and undeterred by those things that are weighing us down. So all of the things that, and to answer the question about whether this is works-based, no, it's the same as sanctification. It's the Spirit working in us both to will and to do. The problem is we have this mortal flesh that's holding us down now. Take that out of the way. The trajectory that the Spirit is moving us in and drawing us in and pushing us toward and pulling us is not going to change. It's going to simply be unleashed. And so we'll be eternally growing toward, but never fully attaining, because you can't. The alternative is you become God, and we're not going to do that. But you're eternally growing toward the direction we were always called to, and that is a Godward direction.
Thank you for that explanation. Actually, I want to return back to some of the things as you were describing about in the millennium, because I want to give you an opportunity to clarify some things that you make clear in your book. You highlighted a literal temple in the millennium and being, you know, centered in Jerusalem. But some of our listeners may hear that and think that you're saying a reinstitution of the sacrificial system, which is what you don't argue for in your book. Would you mind just unpacking that? And perhaps even if you want to, getting into your exegesis of Ezekiel 40 through 48.
Oh, definitely not a verse by verse.
Yes.
40 through 48. So what pushed me eventually, there are different views on this among premillennialists. And there were, frankly, I have to admit, in the early church, we do have third hand evidence that there were Christians who did hold to a restoration of a temple and animal sacrifices. It doesn't seem to have been the majority view. It wasn't Irenaeus's view. So, but it was there. So when we talk about historic premillennialism, it's actually historic premillennialisms, and there are varieties of views. And in my circles, there tend to be a large number of Christians who hold to that early Christian minority view, which is there will not just be a temple, there will be a restoration of animal sacrifices, and then there's all kinds of attempts to try to explain how does that fit, because it seems like a way going backwards. What really pushed me away from that, not besides the early general consensus among the earliest premillennialists did not hold to literal animal sacrifices, even though they held to a literal place, literal Jerusalem rebuilt, adorned, in a literal center of Christ's rule as well as worship, they did not believe in the reinstitution of animal sacrifices. My main reason for that, then, it was as I was going through, and I have a document, one of the online excursies for the book, goes into deep detail on every passage related to the restoration of the Messianic age, the coming kingdom in the Old Testament. And I was actually surprised years ago when I first did that in some detail at there's only a handful, like a literal single handful of passages that could possibly be read as indicating a reinstitution of animal sacrifices. Several of those could end up being referring to actual return from exile rather than ultimate kingdom. And then a couple of them, upon closer examination, you realize they're using offering not in a sacrificial sense, but figuratively. One is even Gentiles offering up the returning Israelites from the far lands and bringing them to their homeland, ushering them to the homeland as an offering, which sometimes appears in lists demonstrating that they're restoring animal sacrifices. So once you look at it, you realize that is not an emphasis in the Old Testament. In fact, Jeremiah says that the Ark of the Covenant will be forgotten and never be rebuilt, which to me suggests that the whole system surrounding animal blood atonement is going to be gone too. But most importantly, you realize in the passages related to the coming kingdom that what the Old Testament, what Jeremiah calls the New Covenant, when you look at all of the details, is the coming kingdom. And it says it will not be like the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, etc. So to me, it makes the best sense biblically and in a biblical theology, as well as the progress of the covenants, etc., that there would not be literal animal sacrifices, at least God-ordained animal sacrifices, ever again. That makes the best sense. But then you hit Ezekiel 40 to the end. And the way I deal with that in the passages in the book, and I spend a few pages on it, is I understand that to have referred to what the fullest restoration would have looked like under the old covenant. So remember Ezekiel, they're calling all Israel now in exile to repent, to return to the Lord, and in their repentance and return, to return to the land. If they would have done that and offered up their whole heart, soul, mind, strength, riches, work, labor, if you look at the way the temple is described in Ezekiel 40 and on, it's buildable, but it is a all hands on deck kind of project. It would have required 100% of the exiles to return and give 100% of everything they were to rebuild that according to the design that was shown to them. And we know, and had they done that, they would have received all of the promised maximal blessings promised in the old covenant. But what we know is when they finally, a fraction of the exiles returned, a small fraction, the diaspora continued on for centuries. It's still on today. And they didn't all return. And a small fraction threw together the best they could. And it was so pathetic compared to the first temple that the old people were crying because it was paled in comparison. And so therefore the blessings of the promised temple in Ezekiel were not realized, which means we are looking forward to an ultimate restoration, not just of Jerusalem, but of all creation under a new covenant, which is going to be sacrifice-less. So that's my argument. I go into a lot more detail in the book, but that's just kind of a summary of it.
Well, Hunter opened the door for a very detailed, specific question. And so I was very interested in, I don't know how you would describe it, but I describe it maybe as a tiered cosmology, like a place of paradise and then the highest heaven. And so I'd love to hear you just to describe what that is, first of all, and how you see that as important for cosmology and eschatology.
Yeah, cosmology, kind of like angels and hierarchies of angels, types of angels. It's one of these things where, yeah, there's something there. You can see it in scripture, and people have offered up all kinds of schemes, but it's not really 100% clear. What Paul describes in 2 Corinthians, he describes the paradise in the third heaven. When you look at intertestamental or second temple Jewish apocryphal writings or apocalyptic writings or just writings in general, they do tend to speculate in several directions regarding kind of tiers of the heavenly realm. And so you got the first heaven, which is the where the birds and the clouds fly and float. You got the second heaven, which is where the star, sun, moon, and stars are. And that kind of aligns with our view of, you know, the Earth's atmosphere, where we live, and then everything else. But then this third heaven is inaccessible. You can't, you know, none of Elon Musk's rockets can get there. It's by invitation only. And it's the first level, at least the first level of the spiritual realm. And it's where paradise is. It's you have to read the book and get into how they understood what happened to paradise after the fall. It was assumed into the third heaven in a sense, and continues to exist and will return one day. But the intertestamental apocryphal writing speculated on multiple levels beyond that, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, nine levels, which have no biblical basis, and I don't hold to them. But it does seem that paradise being understood as this intermediate place that could accommodate both physical and spirit beings. Enoch and Elijah were taken there in their bodies as Jesus is. It accommodates physical things. It's a place. Jesus is there in his resurrection body. Departed saints are there spiritually. So it has always been viewed as that, but it has also always been viewed as there's also something beyond that. And Hunter mentioned earlier, brought up the question of the beatific vision and the basking in the glorious presence of the Father in an unmediated participation with him in his divine energies and essence. So that's not paradise. It's kind of been viewed as at least another level beyond that. But beyond saying that, we can't say very much. Otherwise, we're just going to start numbering levels of heaven, you know, the seventh heaven or whatever. So it does seem that there's something to it, that there's it seems like every year, scientists, astronomers are proposing vaster and vaster, I don't think that's a word, more vast levels of the physical creation in the universe. I think that the same thing probably is the case in the spiritual realm as well. We just aren't given a whole lot of data biblically about that.
I just have a couple questions I want to ask before we wrap things up. But the first one is I want to ask, because I just, one of the reasons I love church history is just kind of the messiness of it, and just and some neat answers that we may think we have aren't always there. Many of our listeners, a lot of them are, you know, confessionally reformed, 1689 is, at least they know of it or friendly of it. Many of them are not that way. We have a broad audience. But many of them may be thinking, some of these things that we see in some premillennial stuff, like the rapture of the church or the assumption of the church, is just 18th century stuff. But you actually make an argument that Irenaeus taught an assumption of the church. Would you mind just unpacking that and maybe how that differs from, if it differs at all, from some of the popular ways that has been portrayed in media over the last 40 years or so?
Yeah. So sometimes you will hear people say the rapture is not in the Bible. Well, the rapture is in the Bible. The word rapture, English word rapture, is not in the Bible, but the word Bible is not in the Bible. So that's irrelevant. Sometimes I mean the pre-trib rapture, meaning the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, that passage where you have the catching up of the resurrected and transformed saints to meet the Lord in the air. They sometimes mean that the pre-tribulation rapture, meaning that event occurring prior to a future seven-year tribulation, is not in the Bible. Well, that's a exegetical or interpretational decision, a doctrinal affirmation, rather than denying that the event itself is in the Bible. And then there are some people, it's kind of a modern phenomenon in the last 70 plus years, that suggest that, well, no, that event described in 1 Thessalonians 4 is actually just a metaphor for something else. There's no, our feet will never leave the ground. That's not really what that means. I deal decisively with that. That is not the historic view of the church. The historic view of the church unanimously is that, yes, there is going to be an event when the resurrected and transformed saints their feet will leave the ground. To what purpose? When will that happen relative to a future tribulation or whatever? That's the question that Christians have have tried to answer. So Irenaeus, as well as everybody, believed that there was going to be an assumption into heaven of the church. I make a case in a couple of places in the book a little bit, and then I have a much more detailed, almost unreadable academic treatment of it in on the online excursus, where I just show that, yes, he did. And it seems to be pre-tribulational in the sense of, he says, when the church will be suddenly cut up from this, there will be tribulation. I'm paraphrasing, likes which the world has never seen. And so that forced me to write chapters on the issue, because everybody in the church held to some kind of a rapture event. Irenaeus seems to, or has been cited as arguing or presenting a pre-tribulation rapture. What I suggest is he held to a partial pre-trib rapture without us knowing exactly how long he understood that tribulation to be. I think he doesn't say, you know, before the 7-year tribulation. He doesn't even define tribulation that way necessarily. We're really kind of, it's up in the air whether he held to a rapture before the reign of the Antichrist, or even, frankly, a pre-wrath said rapture in the sense of a couple years prior to the return of Christ. But clearly he has some sort of separation between the assumption of the church and the establishment of the kingdom, during which some bad things are going to be happening. So because of this ambiguity in the early fathers, you just don't have a lot of clear consensus like you do have with millennium and futurism. We're frankly left to exegeting the texts the best way we can. This is why I'm just not going to get up at arms and get in debates with people who have different rapture views than I do. I make a case for my view, and I think it could have been Irenaeus's view. We just don't have enough data. My suspicion is it's a little bit, his view was a little bit more of a partial rapture of spiritual ones who were prepared and ready and more sanctified than others, because that relates to his soteriology a little bit more. I'm a Calvinist. I believe you're either saved or you're not. You're either regenerate or not. I don't believe that you're can be more saved or less saved. But I have to be honest that Irenaeus did. And because we don't share that soteriology, I tend to think if there is a rapture, it's going to be of the full purchase of God, the regenerate purchase. So that's one area where I'm similar, but I think I've tweaked it a little bit in light of my more weighty concerns regarding soteriology.
Well, thank you, Dr. Figueroa. I want to just back up and just ask a big picture question for our audience. You know, many may be here and may not share the same schema as you. They may be amillennialists, or maybe postmillennialists out there. What would be, in the spirit of, you know, charity and curiosity, what would you want to say to those who disagree with you, and why they, even if they didn't change their system necessarily, what they could benefit from the Irenaean view, and generally just why eschatology is something that is important, not to be ignored, but also not to be weird about?
Yeah, eschatology is important because it is practical. It does. There are eschatologies out there that don't push hope. They push fear. If your eschatology has you worried about, you know, the Antichrist coming and you getting left behind, or you getting, you know, having to stockpile weapons and food and all that, that'll really mess with you. And I have a lot of students who say they were, just overwhelmed with fear and panic on eschatological issues, when last time I checked, the New Testament is Christ-centered and hope-focused with regard to eschatology. So it can have some serious impact on the spiritual health of an individual. But we also have to put this in context. Besides those three R's, the return, resurrection, restoration of creation, there is room and always has been room for varieties of millennial views, varieties of understanding of the tribulation. Is it both future and some already, and some past and yet future? There are different ways of understanding this within the boundaries of orthodoxy. I have a deep appreciation for scholars, theologians, Bible believers who have different views than these. Because of my both-and approach, the Irenaean approach allows for me to affirm both a future and a present spiritual reality, I find myself mostly in agreement with the characterization of the present spiritual form of the kingdom as many amillennialists. What amillennialists can learn from Irenaeus, even if they don't adopt the whole foundation and structure, is the earthiness of the redemption. And I think I have seen over the last 100 years, especially, as you know, there are forms of amillennialism, different varieties. Some in much of the church, they were very much heaven, spirit, invisible, immaterial oriented. The kingdom is immaterial, the kingdom is heavenly. And that has changed drastically in the last even 50 years. Most amillennialists that I speak with, talk to, read, acknowledge that there is a new creation. It is physical. It is not merely this heavenly floating around in the heavenly sphere as some of medieval amillennialism kind of asserted. So that has been helpful. And Irenaeus can kind of teach us a little bit about the nature of that and the purpose of that. Post-millennialism, I appreciate the optimism. I share it personally. I think that we should be more optimistic about what the church can actually accomplish in this world. But also, they are reading some of these passages properly, that there is a progressive realization of the kingdom in this world. I just see that as being staged in the millennial period. So I think we can learn how to read texts better, because different perspectives than ours point out sometimes blind spots or gaps in our own reading and understanding, and we have to incorporate all of Scripture. So I think I've learned a lot from different views. We have to understand where we're at with it. In my own church, we have a variety of opinions on eschatology at the leadership level, even at the level of the millennium. I think that's okay. This is not even for me a matter of breaking fellowship from churches or denominations, but for a lot of people, they place it on a much higher higher level of importance than perhaps I do.
And on that note, maybe as a closing question, unless you guys have more stuff to chase down, just on the flip side, what would you consider some exegetical biblical strengths of other positions on the millennium? So if you were debating an amill, what do you feel most uncomfortable about, maybe exegetically or biblically?
Yeah, I would say my eschatology has accommodated this, but it is 100% true. I tell my students, don't even try to argue that the New Testament doesn't apply Old Testament prophecy spiritually to the church today. It does. It does. So I've had people say, no, the New Testament takes it literally, so should we. Well, it does that too sometimes. It does apply things spiritually to the church today. And I think that the amillennialists have a very strong case for a partial restraining or partial binding of Satan today. That is a real thing. I just don't think that's the primary referent of Revelation 20, but that theology is right, that there is a spiritual resurrection today when we are born again and regenerated. That's a real New Testament teaching. And I just don't think that is what Revelation 20 is referring to with the first resurrection. So I think they have it's an important corrective on the already spiritual realization, partial realization, manifestation of the kingdom of God today. And in that sense, provides a real important corrective. Post-millennialism, you know, they started out in the 18th, 19th century, reminding us of the earthiness of these prophecies and promises, that we have a lot of similarities there. And so it's, they looked at these texts and they said, gee whiz, it's really hard to spiritualize these things. And I think they have done the church as a whole service in emphasizing the earthly and political and social and cosmic redemptive plan that God has with regard to eschatology, that sometimes even premillennialists have not fully grasped the purpose of the millennium, what that actually looks like on the ground. It's not merely, well, God has to fulfill promises to Israel, so he needs a millennium. There's much deeper things related to the progressive realization of the kingdom of God in this world through that period that post-millennial exegesis has really emphasized. So they listen, if they couldn't make a case, nobody would hold them, those views. So we can't just say, well, they're dumb, or they're not reading the right passages, or they're interpreting these things all wrong. Maybe they can have something to teach us, and we can accommodate them in a fashion. I think it's more, what is your primary foundation and structure for the eschatology? Mine is that you're an AM premillennial, and then I'm drawing from these other positions and their insights to better understand even that position.
I think that's very helpful. Well, just for some of our listeners who may want to be keeping up with your work in the future, are there any projects you have in the works that you'd like to talk about?
Yeah, right. So finished up Fathers on the Future. I have several things out there that are available right now. My name is pretty unique. You can just find me on Amazon and see the offerings on various topics. This year, we have a single volume, very, very lay popular level theology coming out called Essentials of Christian Theology. It's actually our three volume Exploring Christian Theology reduced, distilled down to a single volume that the publisher is releasing. So Nathan Holstein and I have done that work. That's coming up this year. I'm kind of in between projects. I'm going to be doing something on church history. I'll be announcing that later. Kind of a fun textbook project for high school, college age, with Dr. Adair. John Adair and I are working on that. And then I do hope to do additional fiction writing. I have some things in the works in that as well, but you'll have to stay tuned for that.
Well, thank you, Dr. Siegel. This has been a fascinating conversation, and I'm sure our listeners will find that as well. To our listeners, thank you for listening to the only Baptist analytic and confessional podcast on the planet, as Jordan likes to say. Until next time, stay Baptist.